Well, as it is the first Sunday of the month, the first Lord's Day of the month, and as we share in a time of remembrance around the Lord's Supper during our morning service on that day, we tweak the order of things a little bit, and so we're going to be looking at God's Word in earnest now from the book of 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you're using, again, one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, that's page 1014. Before we begin to look at things, I failed to mention earlier that I also want to bring you greetings from those that Steve and I both ministered to. I know this is true for the men and the women that I had the privilege of meeting in Switzerland, as well as in Germany, also and in Haiti, and I'm sure this is true for those that Steve met in Zimbabwe, that they were very interested to know of you and to know that you were praying for them and for the ministry of God's Word among them, and they send their greetings as well. One of the definite fringe benefits of trips such as these are many new friends that we've met in many places and very, very precious folks, and they send their greetings with warmth and with affection for your kindness and for your ministry to them through the Word of God. So I do want to send greetings to you from them. And I also want to greet you from Steve Fernandez, as our Steve prayed for Steve Fernandez, the pastor at Community Bible Church and the president of Cornerstone Seminary over in Vallejo. He was actually here in Sacramento this past week. He underwent a biopsy this last Monday. And for those of you that don't know the situation, back in the beginning of September, he was diagnosed with a brain tumor. He actually found out just a couple of days before the Exalting Christ conference that their church was sponsoring. And he found out that he had this fairly significantly sized brain tumor in a very delicate place in his brain. And at that point, the doctors did not want to go in to do a biopsy because of the location of the tumor and of the delicateness of such a procedure. But later on, towards the end of September, as they re-examined the size of the tumor, they had seen it had grown somewhat. And so they performed a biopsy this last Monday, and it actually took place here in Sacramento. And interestingly, Steve has preached every Lord's Day at his church since finding out about this, with the exception of last Lord's Day when he was up in Reading preaching for another church up in Reading. And so he fulfilled that, and then he came to Sacramento on Monday, had the biopsy, and he went home on Friday, and I had the privilege to get to spend some time with him on Thursday evening, and he wanted to send his greetings to you all as well to let you know how grateful he is for your prayers, and he was very adamant to testify that he has known the sufficiency of Christ in ways that he could not have imagined. He's filled with joy. He's filled with peace. He's desirous that the Lord would give him many more years to continue to exalt Christ in preaching in ministry, but he's also very content with whatever he ordains. So he wanted me to pass that on to you. And I'll just say, if you know Steve at all, he's a very naturally energetic, passionate kind of guy. And if you don't know him, you'll learn of him undoubtedly sometime in the future. But you get that natural combination with just a little bit of medication going as well. And it kind of goes off the charts. So he was very lucid, though, in the time that we spent together, and just his normal self in many, many ways, just with a little bit more oomph to it, and praise God for that. But he does send his greetings and is so grateful for everybody's prayers on his behalf. Well, we are looking into 1 Peter, and just before we get into things earnestly, I do want to say a few words to the children among us before many of them will be dismissed as they'll have a more concentrated time around God's Word. But it's so good to have children with us, and for those of you particularly grades 6 and below, I want to just say a few things to help you focus as we look to God's Word this morning. And I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. This is a verse that falls into a longer section that I'm going to read in just a little bit. But right now, I just want you to hear verse 23. And then, children, want to say just a word or two to you to hopefully help give some focus to the message this morning. But hear what God says through Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. He says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." Now, Peter is making reference here to the fact that the believers that he is writing to are believers because they have been born again. And what I want you to note in this statement that he makes is that they have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Now, children, you may know that we have some little sermon note inserts for you. They're not inserts, actually. They're in the seats in front of you. And parents, if you haven't already, if you want to help your children, maybe grab one of these and take a look at it. This is just for your encouragement, kids, to fill out some things and to try to listen along as you hear me preach this morning. But the big idea that we're going to focus on from the passage that we're looking at, and this is especially expressed in verse 23, the big idea is this: God works through His Word. God works through His Word. Now, throughout Scripture, in fact, in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, God creates everything that is in this world, in this universe. He creates everything by the sheer power of His Word. He works through His Word. He brings things into existence. And kids, this is hard for us to understand because it goes beyond what we're able to do, which is a good thing because only God can do this. But He brings things into existence that did not exist, and He does it by the sheer power of His Word. In creation, there was nothing, and God spoke, and things came into existence. Now, another way that we see God working through His Word is in the many miracles that Jesus did when He walked on this earth. And one of the most dramatic of those miracles was when He raised a man from the dead by the name of Lazarus. This man, Lazarus, was a friend of Jesus, and Jesus loved him very much. But we learn in John chapter 11 that Lazarus became ill, and he died. And after he died, he was put into a tomb, which is where people, in essence, were buried in those days. And he was there for a number of days. So there's no doubt that he was completely dead. But Jesus performed a miracle with Lazarus in that He supernaturally gave him life. And we learn in John chapter 11 that Jesus miraculously did that by speaking words to Lazarus. In fact, in verse 43 of John 11, we don't need to go there, but Jesus says, as He's standing at the tomb, He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And in those words, there is supernatural power that gives new life to a man who was dead, and Lazarus comes walking out of the tomb. And so we see this repeatedly in Scripture, that God works through His Word. And that's really what Peter is affirming here in verse 23 of chapter 1. And as we're going to be looking at more of the passage in just a few moments, that's the point that Peter is wanting to affirm to the people who are believers that he's writing to, that you have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. And there's a great significance to that very truth that Peter wants believers to understand, that God wants believers, His people, you and I, if we belong to Him, that He wants us to understand that He works through His Word. So kids, I want to encourage you as we go through the sermon to listen for things about the Word of God. What can you learn about the Word of God from the things that we're going to be looking at that you're going to hear me talk about during the sermon? And again, parents, if you can help your kids with those things and maybe help them get some of the points that we're going to be looking at, and later on today, perhaps go over those with your children and talk about the living and abiding Word of God and how it is that God works through His Word. Great and glorious truth for us. Well, with having said that, we want to go ahead and dismiss the children grades. Are we doing grades 3 and below, 1 and below? I forget. 3 and below. Okay, thank you. So children grades 3 and below, they're always welcomed and encouraged to remain in here for families that desire, but we do have time with those who have been trained to share and teach God's Word with them. They make their way across the driveway to the facility over there. and share a little more concentrated time around God's Word. And for the rest of us, as you are in 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to now go ahead and read the more extended passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Actually begins in verse 22, and then I want to read through chapter 2, verse 3. The verses we're going to actually be focusing on are verses 23 through 25, but as always, want to remind you of the broader context so that we rightly understand what is revealed by God through Peter here in this wonderful passage. So let me read 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 22, and again, carrying on through chapter 2 and verse 3. The word of our living God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And this is the word of our God. Let me pray briefly again. Oh, Father, we do ask that by your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would show us afresh your infinite, eternal glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would strengthen and refine the faith of those who belong to you. And Father, if there are any among us who have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus, that you might be pleased to humble their hearts and to open their eyes and to grant them repentance and life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this for your glory in him. Amen. Well, in Martin Luther's well-known hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," the fourth verse of that great hymn begins with these timeless words, "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth." Those are the words that begin the fourth verse of that mighty hymn. And in that statement, Luther is powerfully affirming that in spite of relentless opposition to God's word from all earthly powers, understood that those earthly powers are ultimately demonic in their source, and of course expressed in many different ways, Luther is affirming that the mighty word of God continually abides. It remains and it endures forever because God's kingdom is forever. And it's only fitting, as it is the month of October, that I should make reference to Martin Luther, as it was on October 31st, 1517, that Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, thus beginning the Protestant Reformation that we are the inheritors of, even in having the Word of God given to us now. But this absolute confidence in the power and in the permanence of God's word that Luther expressed in his hymn, that confidence strengthened Luther to endure as an outspoken preacher of God's word. And in so doing, he ignited the fires of the Protestant Reformation in the early 1500s in Germany. Now, what's critical to see and to understand is that Luther was a mighty minister of God's word because he understood how he had mightily been transformed by God's word. In other words, he was a great preacher because he had been greatly impacted by God's word in his own soul. I want you to hear some of Luther's own testimony of his conversion, written by him many years after the fact. And hear what he has to say about the power of God's word, the life-giving power of God's word in his own soul as he came to understand and have his eyes opened ever more fully. This is Luther's own testimony. He says this, He says, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor or zeal for understanding the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans. He says it was up till then that he's referring to his conversion, that it was but a single word in chapter 1 of Romans when Paul says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. He says, this had stood in my way. What he's saying is, I didn't understand what Paul is saying, and I deeply wanted to understand, but I just couldn't get beyond it. And he's referring to a statement in Romans 1, verse 17, when Paul says, for in it, referring to the gospel, referring to the word of God, Paul says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This was the statement that Luther just couldn't figure out. He grappled with it, and it just was a roadblock to him in terms of his understanding. And now listen to what Luther goes on to say with regard to the impact of all of this and the wrestling of his soul. He says this, I hated that word righteousness of God, which, according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or the active righteousness, as they call it. That righteousness with which God is righteous and he punishes the unrighteous sinner. Luther says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, he was pursuing every measure of external self-righteousness. He says, though I did that without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God who punishes sinners. And he says, secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. And I said, as if it indeed is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel, threatening us with his righteousness and his wrath. He felt the weight of condemnation. He felt the weight of guilt. He felt this troubled conscience. And so he says, thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat passionately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. This statement of Paul in Romans 1, verse 17, he just could not get away from, in spite of the fact that he could not understand it. And then Luther says, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words in Romans 1, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God by faith. And this is the meaning, that is, that the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And Luther says, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. The mighty word of God proclaimed through the Apostle Paul. God had been pleased by his Spirit to open Luther's eyes to the fact that the righteousness that he knew he so desperately needed, in light of the unrighteousness that he knew he was so fully guilty of, that very righteousness of God was not something that he could ever earn, but rather it is a gift from God in Christ, received by faith. And Luther says that it was as if the heavens were opened and he entered paradise, and he knew at that time that he was born again. The mighty power of God's word converting the sinful soul to the glory of God. And it was because Luther had so powerfully powerfully and dramatically experienced the new birth through the Word of God, that he was empowered by the Spirit of God and being a mighty and a faithful preacher of that very Word. And you and I today receive the blessing and the benefit of the Lord's work through Luther and many others who followed him, who were faithful to uphold the power and sufficiency and authority and the life-transforming nature of God's Word. Well, as we come back now to the book of 1 Peter, we're reminded that the Holy Spirit through Peter is expressing throughout this wonderful epistle one overarching exhortation to the suffering believers that the letter was originally written to. He's writing to them, as he tells us in chapter 5, verse 14, that they might stand firm in the true grace of God. Peter is writing to believers who are suffering because of their identification with Jesus Christ. And dear friends, this is a word for you and I today, whether we are suffering now or whether we will undoubtedly suffer in the future according to the will of God. This is given to us that we might understand more fully the true grace of God and that we might by his power all the more faithfully stand firm in it. And this is why Peter is writing this letter. Now, because it's been a number of weeks since I've been here and preaching from 1 Peter, I want to just bring us up to where we're at by brief review. In the first part of chapter 1, really verses 1 through verse 12, Peter is speaking about the richness and the wonder of the merciful salvation that has been provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's declaring numerous dimensions of that salvation and the great inheritance that is the possession of every believer. And this is a fitting place for him to start his letter to people who are discouraged, people who are feeling the weight of persecution, people who are suffering and are being tempted to doubt the hope that they have been given in Christ. He wants to lift their hearts. He wants to lift their minds to the greatness of this salvation. So that's what he does in verses 1 through 12 in the first part there of chapter 1. And then beginning in verse 13 and really carrying on throughout the letter, he provides a number of exhortations for believers with regard to how they and how we are to live in light of this great salvation. And you'll notice verse 13 in chapter 1 begins with that connecting word, therefore, which always is introducing an explanation, a description of how we're to live in light of this great salvation that we've been called to in Christ. And so beginning in verse 13 and carrying on throughout the rest of the letter, he provides both some general exhortations as well as some specific exhortations for how believers are to live in light of the salvation that we've been given, even in the midst of a world that is hostile and violently aggressive against the name of Christ and against those who identify themselves with him. And so again, not only is it a word for those original believers that Peter is writing to, but beloved brother and sister in Christ, it's a word for you and I today. And in some of these general exhortations, Peter in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 1 has been exhorting them to live with a holy hope in the coming revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 17 through 21, he speaks about living with a sober fear in light of the work of the Father through the Son in bringing redemption to us through his precious blood. And then in the section before us, really in verses 22 to 25, he speaks of the need to live with a resolve of having an earnest love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And just so you know where we're going to be going in coming weeks, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he speaks of the need to live with a consuming hunger for the Word of God in light of what he's called us to. And then in verses 4 through 12 of chapter 2, he speaks of the need to live with a solid Christian identity, with an understanding of who we are as the people of God and the implications of that. And then really following that, again, from chapter 2, verse 13 on to the end of the letter, the exhortations become more specific. But I want to have you just see again some of the framework of where we're at. And so as we look back to verses 22 through 25, and even as it carries on into chapter 2, we see in particular Peter is exhorting that the people of God have an earnest love for one another. And it's in this very context that Peter speaks about the centrality of the Word of God, the life-giving, permanent Word of God in connection with this need to love one another. And so a few weeks ago, or I guess it would have been the end of August, early September, as we began to look at this passage, we saw the clarity of this exhortation. And you can't miss it there in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Very clear imperative, very clear commandment. This is not a suggestion. This is an obligation for the people of God. If we have responded to Him in faith and repentance and trusted His provision in Christ, and through that our souls have been purified, we are to love one another. It is not optional for the people of God. But now, not only does Peter give that commandment, in verses 23 through 25, he begins to explain the reasons why this commandment needs to be passionately obeyed and faithfully obeyed. Why it is, as the people of God, we must love one another. And again, this is where he makes reference to the work of God through his word. And in so doing, he is emphasizing a number of characteristics regarding the word of God so that the people of God would understand what has happened to them in making us the people of God, if indeed we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. And so what I want us to see in the moments that we have together this morning are three characteristics of the life-transforming Word of God. Three characteristics of the life-transforming Word of God, again, that Peter emphasizes in verses 23 through 25. And hopefully, by the time we're done this morning, you'll not only see and understand these characteristics of God's holy word, but have a deeper appreciation, a deeper gratitude for what God has done in your own life, if indeed he has brought you to faith in himself, and also see the connection of understanding these truths and embracing these truths in light of how and why we're to love one another as the people of God. So let's look at these three characteristics of the life-transforming Word of God. Characteristic number one, please note the procreative power of God's Word. The procreative power of God's Word. And this is what we find in the beginning of verse 23. He says, since you have been born again, he goes on to say, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Now, in that phrase, Peter is clearly making reference to the fact that the new birth, the birth from above that has occurred in believers' lives, has happened through the instrumentality of God's Word. It's wrought by the Spirit of God, but always in connection with the Word of God. And this is what he is emphasizing, the procreative, the new birth that has been brought about through God's Word. Now, he's already made reference to this new birth back in the very beginning of the letter in verse 3, when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now there he clearly makes reference to the new birth that has taken place in the lives of those who are believers. And he very much connects it, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his death and with his resurrection. And then he goes on to speak of all of the blessings of the inheritance that those who have been born again receive. But in verse 23, he's emphasizing in particular that this new birth occurred through the Word of God. It was God's living and abiding Word of God. And even as he describes it in verse 23, it's not perishable seed, but imperishable. It's through the Word of God that God is pleased by his Spirit to bring new life to those who are dead. Now, among other things, beloved, what this tells us and instructs us is that anyone who comes to faith in Christ does so because of a supernatural work of God in granting new life to such a person. You see, we human beings, we're not just bad people who need to be made good. We're not just ignorant people who need to be educated. No, what Scripture tells us over and over again is that we are dead people, dead in our sin, who need to be made alive in Christ. This is what Paul affirms in Ephesians chapter 2 in the first few verses there as he speaks about our being spiritually dead outside of Christ. And then beginning in verse 4, he begins to speak about how God, through Christ, has made us alive in him. And beloved, that is your need. That is my need. That was Luther's need before God made him alive and opened his eyes to the wonder of the gospel and the righteousness of God provided in Christ that we receive through faith. It is the procreative power of God's word that gives new life. And it's interesting as Peter, back in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, speaks of this seed not being perishable, but being imperishable. He is likening the word of God there and contrasting it with the perishable seed of a man that fertilizes the egg of a woman. And he's saying that in the same way that human birth is a great marvel, yet even in that human birth and in God's design for how that all occurs between a man and a woman, even in that design, that seed that produces life is yet ultimately going to die. But in God's seed and in the life that he produces, it's imperishable. It is eternal. It carries on for all eternity. So human birth indeed is a great marvel, but spiritual birth in Christ is a permanent miracle. And so he speaks of the procreative power of God's word, and that for anyone who has come to faith in Christ, they have done so because God has wrought this miracle in their lives according to his word, through his word, and by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so that you and I, if we belong to Christ, we didn't come to Christ because we woke up one morning and finally got it all together, because we finally became so smart and so well informed that we figured it all out and, hey, we finally decided to go with Jesus. No, beloved, if you and I have come to faith in Christ, it is because and it is only because God has been pleased to give new life to spiritually dead people like you and I. In a spiritual sense, dear friend, you and I were no different than Lazarus in the tomb. We were dead. We were unresponsive to God. There was nothing in us that would be inclined to look to God at all. But in his grace and in his mercy, if we belong to him, it's because he has given us new life. And he has done that through his word, by the power of his Spirit, but always in connection with his word. And so Peter emphasizes this procreative power of God's word. Well, the next characteristic that Peter emphasizes really deals with the effect of the procreative power of God's word. And this is what Peter next emphasizes as he speaks, second of all, of the prophetic permanence of God's word. We see not only the procreative power of his word, but the prophetic permanence of God's word. And this is what Peter begins to speak of in verse 23 and then carries on through the beginning of verse 25. And so he says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For, he says in verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now notice he is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. He is quoting prophecy from the Old Testament. And he's bringing it to bear upon what these believers have experienced. And he is speaking of the absolute permanence of God's word in light of these prophetic statements. And so again, he speaks of the word of God as being imperishable in contrast to the perishable seed of man. And he speaks of it as being living, referring to the fact that the word of God is alive in the eternal life of God. He speaks of the word as being abiding, meaning that it is permanent. It goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. The word of God will never be destroyed. Again, this is why Luther so passionately affirmed to the word that is above all earthly powers. It'll never be destroyed because it is God's word. But then in verse 24, as Peter draws in this Old Testament reference from Isaiah chapter 40, he is now contrasting the imperishable, living, and abiding word of God with the perishable, dying, transient life of man. And so he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, and this is a massive contrast that is expressed in Isaiah chapter 40 between the withering grass, between the falling flower of mankind, and between the permanent, ever-abiding, living word of the eternal God. Now, we need to understand this contrast. We need to understand the significance of this prophetic permanence. So let me just say a few words about, first of all, what's going on in Isaiah chapter 40 when these words are originally given through Isaiah, and then come back to 1 Peter chapter 1 to see the full significance of it. In Isaiah chapter 40, in Isaiah's prophecy, God here in this section that really begins in chapter 40, carries on through chapter 55 of the prophecy of Isaiah, prophecies are being given to God's people who are in exile during the Babylonian captivity. Sometime around the 6th century, which would be the 500s BC, he is giving prophecies to his people while they're in exile. Now, the reason they're in exile is because of unfaithfulness, because of disobedience. And in fulfillment of what God had promised, in light of their disobedience, they were captured by the Babylonian Empire. They were taken into captivity. And so God's people are being held as captives under the mighty Babylonian Empire. And this is the audience in Isaiah chapter 40, God's people who are defeated and they are living under the worldly domination of the Babylonians. They've been crushed, they've been conquered, and they've taken into exile, and their hope has all but washed away. And yet God continues to speak and God continues to declare words to them, even through the prophet Isaiah. And beginning in chapter 40, Isaiah, God through Isaiah, is consoling his discouraged people even while they are in exiles. And he's giving hope to them of future glory yet to come. And if you look back in Isaiah chapter 40, we'll just make note of this briefly. But notice how Isaiah 40 begins, and it very much represents a turning point in the entire prophecy of Isaiah. As God now begins through Isaiah to speak words of comfort and consolation in the glory yet to come. And so Isaiah chapter 40 verse 1 begins with these words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And then we find these words that, of course, come to prophetic fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." See how God is giving his word to his people, and he is feeding his people through his word. And the ultimate message of consolation that he is bringing is stated there in verse 5 of Isaiah 40, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." There's a coming glory that God is speaking of to his people, even as they are surrounded and saturated with the glory of the Babylonian Empire. This great empire at the time that they are being held captive by, and all of the pomp and all of the circumstances and all of the glory that is within this empire, God is ultimately saying, "My glory is ultimately going to be revealed." There is hope. There is comfort for the people of God who trust him and who look to him. And so it is in that very context that we find these words in verses 6 through 8. And these are the words that Peter now draws on in 1 Peter chapter 1. But we read in Isaiah 40 verse 6, a voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What God is saying to his people in exile is he's saying, look at the grass of the Babylonian Empire. Look at the fading flower of the Babylonian Empire. That grass is going to wither. That flower is going to fade, but my glory and my word will stand forever. He's calling them to faith. He's calling them to trust who he is and what he has said and what he has revealed. And friends, it's that very truth that Peter is now emphasizing as he speaks of this prophetic statement and the prophetic permanence of God's word. Now, why would this be significant for the people to whom Peter is writing? Well, they weren't being surrounded by the Babylonian Empire. They were being surrounded by the Roman Empire, the mighty Roman Empire of the day. And Peter, in writing to these believers who are living as exiles in what is modern-day Turkey, scattered throughout that area, Peter knows that the coming persecution from the Roman leader Nero in Jerusalem is just coming as a matter of time before it's going to sway and move over these believers. And so he's writing to bolster them, and he's writing to remind them that this is withering grass. This is a fading flower. Yes, it is real. Yes, it is overwhelming. But he's reminding them of the prophetic permanence of God's word, that they would take heed to his word, that they would be reminded of the work of new birth that has occurred in their lives through his word, that they would be reminded of the eternal inheritance that is theirs revealed through his word, that they would be reminded of the work of the precious blood of the Son of God revealed through his word. Why? That they would take courage in their faith, and that they would stand firm in their hope, and that they would live faithfully in that hope in light of all that they have been called to and all that they have been given, and that they would not be seduced by the passing fads of the world, that they would not be enticed by the withering grass and by the fading flower of mankind, but that their eyes would be lifted up in faith to that which God has said in his word. And so he wants them to understand the prophetic permanence of God's word in stark contrast to all of the fading, withering authority, achievements, accolades, accomplishments, and amusements of mankind. That they would live in light of this word that is prophetically given and is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, with speaking of the prophetic permanence of God's word, with what Peter now says at the end of verse 25, going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, he in essence gives a huge exclamation point to everything that he has just said. Because he says at the end of verse 25, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. And with this statement, we see the third characteristic of God's word that Peter emphasizes, not only the procreative power of God's word, not only the prophetic permanence of God's word, but third, we see what I would call the personalized preaching of God's word. The personalized preaching of God's word. Peter is saying, against the backdrop of what he has said about God bringing new life through the word and how all of this is in connection with that which God had earlier prophesied, he's saying now to those that he is writing to, even as God is saying to you and as he's saying to me today through his word, this very word is the word that is good news that was preached to you. You have personalized connection with this word that was preached, if indeed you have responded in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the wording in the Greek of this statement at the end of verse 25, there is a specific and emphatic emphasis. In other words, Peter is saying this word, this very word from Isaiah chapter 40, now fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this word that you have heard preached to you is the good news by which God has given you new life in him. This very word. And so he's strengthening the security of their understanding of God's eternal word in its full prophetic context. And he's saying, this very word is what has now been preached to you. He is saying to those readers in the first century, God is saying to you, he is saying to me, he is saying to every believer today, you are a part. You are a part of God's eternal, permanent, unalterable, undefeatable, imperishable plan. If by his grace he has brought you to the hearing of God's word, and in that hearing of God's word, by his Spirit, he has convicted you of your sin, he has revealed your guilt, he has opened your eyes to his holy wrath and judgment, and he's likewise opened your eyes to his sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ dying as a substitute, pouring out his precious blood, as Peter makes reference to earlier in chapter 1. If he's done all of that, you have been brought into this eternal, unchanging, permanent purposes of God as revealed in his word. And you are a part of this. And Peter is communicating this. God is revealing this that believers might take hope and might take courage and might become that more detached from all of the withering grass, fading flower of the world, that we might live all the more fully in light of the eternal inheritance that we've been given. And it's interesting, Peter makes earlier reference to the word of God being preached, if you'll note back in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1, with reference to this salvation, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You see, Peter is already making reference to the prophetic context of this salvation that's been brought to fulfillment in Christ. And then he says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You see how he's emphasizing again the personalized preaching of God's word brought ultimately and fully by the Holy Spirit as the means by which God gives new life to his people. And not only does God give new life to his people through his word, but he feeds that life, he nourishes that life, he shapes and he sustains that life by his very word. Even as you and I who belong to him are being fed, even right now as he ministers his word to our souls. And Peter is emphasizing the Trinitarian work of God in salvation. As the will of the Father expressed in the work of the Son is now borne witness to by the Spirit and through those human men and women that God uses to communicate his word to others, God brings about the fulfillment of his purposes in people's lives. And it's interesting that throughout all of this, Peter is not at all focusing upon people as the messengers of God's word, but he's rather focusing upon the message of God's word as given through the Holy Spirit. And yes, he uses people, but it is his Spirit that does the work through his word, so that all glory, all praise, all honor goes to him. Well, beloved, this is the mighty work of God's word. This is what Peter is emphasizing, that believers would see all the more fully that they have been brought into this eternal prophetic purposes of God through his word. And again, that they would be all the more detached from all of the allurements of this world, and that they would be all the more faithful in living by faith. Now, just as we bring this to a close this morning, what does it mean in particular for you and I? Let me just mention four brief points of application, and this will then lead us into a time of sharing in remembrance of the Lord's Supper. Remember, Peter is speaking about this work of God through his word in connection with our obligation as his people to love one another. And with this commandment in verse 22, as Peter speaks of the need for believers to love one another, it's the first time in the letter that he makes reference to the corporate implications of the salvation that we have been given. It's a reminder to us that as God's people, we are called to live together as his people. Now, of course, this has a universal framework with regard to all believers in all places around the world, that we share a unique and a definite union with them in life in Christ together. But it also speaks in particular to our life together in a local church. And this underscores the importance of living together as his people in a local church with all of the challenges and difficulties and hardships that we often experience with one another. But it's in a corporate context that Peter is speaking about these things. And just drawing upon some things we've already seen in chapter 1 and also anticipating some things we're going to see in the rest of the letter, let me just briefly mention four ways in which we are to live together distinctly as God's people. Just mention these and we'll move more deeply into them in weeks to come. Number one, as God's people, we're to live with a distinct, corporate, holy hope. With a distinct, corporate, holy hope. In other words, the commandments, the exhortations that Peter begins to give in chapter 1, verse 13 and following, as he speaks about pursuing holiness and the hope of the salvation that we've been given, the anticipation of Christ's return and his revelation, that holy hope, beloved, is something that we share in corporately. And it should be a distinct aspect of our life together that as we're growing as his people, as we're growing in the knowledge of salvation, as we're growing in the implications of the gospel in our lives, that there would be a more and more distinct holy hope that pervades the atmosphere of our life together as his people. Second of all, we ought to continually and increasingly live with a distinct corporate hunger, a distinct corporate hunger. This is what Peter begins to address in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, when he says that in contrast to all those things that would divide us, he says, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow in salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Corporately as God's people, there should be a deepening hunger for the things of God as revealed in his word, a deepening hunger to know and understand and to live in light of those things, that we would be known as people who are rejoicing in the goodness of God because we've tasted that goodness. But in the same way, physically, when you eat something that's good, isn't it true that you just want more of it? You want to go back again and again. And the same is true of God as we grow in the knowledge of his goodness in the gospel, as we've tasted that for ourselves in having come to faith in him by his mercy, that we hunger after him all the more. And beloved, that should be a corporate hunger that we're nurturing with one another and growing with one another in that hunger. A third aspect of this is that we are to live with a distinct corporate humility, a distinct corporate humility. In recognizing that the grass does wither and the flower does fall, and the only reason we are alive in Christ is because of his mercy. Nothing in you, nothing in me that is deserving of that mercy. It is all of him. And that's why Peter makes reference to the need for this humility elsewhere in his letter. In chapter 3, verse 8, and also in chapter 5, verse 5, he says, clothe yourselves with humility. You know, it's good to dress up a little bit maybe when we come to worship together on the Lord's Day. That's a right and appropriate thing in light of the great God that we're worshiping. But how much more must we come clothed with humility toward one another, loving one another, seeking to encourage one another in God? So we're to live with this distinct corporate holy hope, hunger, humility, and finally, number four, a distinct corporate helpfulness. Helpfulness. The expression of our love toward one another in helping others, both unbelievers as well as believers, in essence, to taste and see that the Lord is good. That we should be disposed towards one another in the activity of our love to help one another taste and see that the Lord is good. to help one another in this holy hope and to encourage one another and build one another up and to have that disposition towards our brothers and sisters in Christ as we seek to strengthen and encourage one another in the faith and seek to have that disposition towards unbelievers as we seek to be faithful to communicate the Word of God, praying that God would work through His Word to grant new life to them just as He's done for us. And that this sense of helpfulness should be a distinguishing mark of us as His people, along with humility and hunger and a holy hope. So I want to encourage you to keep these things in mind. And whatever place in life God may have you, whatever station, to seek to live these things out and to have a perspective that goes beyond just the challenging circumstances, the daily demands that you may face. And to see what God is seeking to do in His Word, through His Word, as His Word works in you, and as He purposes His Word to work through you for the blessing of others. Well, friends, this fittingly leads us to a time of remembrance around the Lord's Supper, as we remember by way of symbol that which God accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the giving of His body and the pouring out of His blood for sinners such as us. The Lord Jesus calls us to this time on a regular basis that we might remember afresh what He has done for us in giving His Son for us and how all of this He has brought to us by His Spirit through His Word in light of the finished work accomplished by His Son on the cross. As we prepare for this time, I do want to be sure to make very clear that in the sharing of this table, as we're going to share in the cup and share in the bread by way of symbolic reminder, this is a time for those who are distinctively, openly confessing their union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, looking to Him as Lord and Savior, as the only means of the reconciliation with God. It's for those who are very mindful of their sinfulness and unworthiness and guilt before God, but at the same time very mindful of and trusting only in the righteousness of God provided in the righteousness of Christ and the sufficiency of His blood being poured out as the means by which God's wrath has been satisfied upon Him in the place of all who would trust Him, and that those who would trust Him could know His forgiveness and be made acceptable to God. In other words, the table is not for those who come claiming to be perfect, but it's for those who acknowledge our imperfection, but claiming and trusting the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. And in that confession, for those rightly in fellowship with a local church. And so we want to encourage you in that way. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in a few moments as we pass the bread and the cup, we would strongly appeal to you to just let those go past and consider your own relationship with God and the claims of Christ. And we'd invite you on the authority of God's Word to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's Word makes clear, even as expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, that to partake in an unworthy manner is to bring even greater judgment upon yourself. And we wouldn't want that for you, friend. We would want you to come to faith in Christ. So if you're not standing with Christ, confessing Him as Lord and Savior, don't partake of this. And another word of warning would be for any professing believer, if you have any known sin in your life that you are not turning from, any issues between you and the Lord, between you and another individual that you know you have responsibility for that needs to be dealt with, don't partake of the bread and the cup unless there is a repentance in your life and a resolve to deal with those issues as God would have you to. Because again, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 11, you would be bringing greater judgment upon yourself. So with those things in mind, we want to encourage you to prepare your own heart and mind as we'll be sharing in time of remembrance with the bread and the cup. And right now, Brother Smokey, one of our elders here, is going to come and lead us in a prayer of confession, and then we'll share in receiving the bread and the cup. Come on up, brother.
Well, let's seek our God together in prayer. Our loving and good Father in heaven, we come to You even as we hear the message preached acknowledging those who have trusted Christ as Lord, that we are justified by faith alone, and we acknowledge that Jesus Christ became, through his atoning death, wisdom from God and redemption, and that through his loving sacrifice, you have purchased a people for your own possession. We hold fast all of these truths. They're dear to us. And yet we confess, Father, that we have often disobeyed the command from you in which you declare that let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And though it's typically subtly, Father, and it's in our minds more than on our lips, we can be a boastful people. Father, we believe we're saved by grace through faith, and yet often we think it's our faith. And it's the strength of our faith when it's actually a gift from you. And though, Father, we know that we're saved by your righteousness, we can so easily add some good works to make us appear pleasing to you. Or we can boast so easily about our achievements in ministry or service as though, Father, those aren't made acceptable or brought about strictly by your kindness and empowering work. We can boast in a myriad of things, and we ask, Father, that you would forgive us, that you would transform us even as we approach and participate in the most sacred ordinance that you've given, remembering our Lord's body and blood. We pray that you would cleanse us from such boasting and that we would be a humble people, that we would be like the Apostle Paul, whose boast was in Christ crucified. May that be our boast. May that be our joy. May it be our passion. Please forgive us, Father, for letting those other things get in the way and nurturing them. May we hold fast now to our Lord and rejoice in him in this time. We pray in his holy and good name. Amen.